In the name of Jesus, the Word of God incarnate, the Word of God in the flesh, dearly redeemed fellow disciples and followers of Jesus. There's something about being a new Christian that gives you an advantage over someone who's been a Christian all his or her life. And it's good to maybe stop and think about that every once in a while. Even if you were raised in a Christian home as I was, you maybe didn't hear the gospel as clearly as it should have been. It wasn't until I was in about seventh grade that we got into the Wisconsin Synod, and I started to hear the gospel without all the conditions of Lutheran pietism, as my father was unfortunately wrapped up in. It was a way of trying to get people to feel right, and if you didn't feel right and feel sorry enough, you didn't get assurance of forgiveness. So as a little child, if you can imagine a third grader trying to wring tears out of his eyes to feel sorry enough and forgiven, I couldn't do it. And when I went to my dad and asked him for help on that, because my mom said, you need to go talk to your dad, you know, it was late at night, and his answer to me was, you have to say over and over to yourself, I believe, I believe, I believe. Instead of what my pastors later on told me in the Wisconsin Synod, quit looking at yourself. Look at Jesus. Look at what he's done. Listen to what he says, and he will make that faith come alive and take your fear away. It's a wonderful blessing, that tiny little thing, when the lights finally go on and you finally feel peace in your soul. When I think about new Christians, I think about one summer in New Ulm, Minnesota, at a district convention, walking with my friend Lauren Steele. You've heard me talk about him before. He's the one that really got us started in Asian ministries for the Hmong and for the Chinese. And Lauren and I were walking along and talking about our childhood, and that's when I found out that he had grown up in the gangs of L.A. He was a hardcore unbeliever, as was his dad, and there was just no faith in that family at all. And so, you know, he's just so on fire for the Lord, you can't stop him. One time, when he first got to the Twin Cities, he and his wife were going out for dinner with Fred Kogler, if you remember him, and his wife Janet, and all of a sudden Lauren was gone. You know, where did Lauren go? He's across the street because there's some Hmong over there, and he's talking to them like they're his brand new friends. And he comes back with his pad of paper. He's got their names, their phone number, their address, and he's going to go see them. And they're going to be glad to welcome him into their home, because that's the fire that the Lord lit in his heart. And I asked him, how is it that you became a believer? He says, it's because of the women I was dating. What? Yeah, I met these women in bars. And they were all Christian. And I wasn't a Christian, and I didn't want anything to do with Jesus Christ. And it was really getting infuriating, whatever word he used. His grammar wasn't so good. The Chinese actually corrected him on his English grammar. He said, finally, it was woman number 7, and she was a Christian too. Is that Charlene that you married? Yeah. Why'd you marry her? Because she didn't tell me to get lost. They were married only a brief time when I first met them, but this was years before that. I was home for the summer from the academy in Mobridge, South Dakota, so still high school, and some people parked their trailer in the parking lot at Christ Our Redeemer Evangelical Lutheran Church in Bend, Oregon on a Saturday. We're all excited because they came to church Sunday morning. Visitors are hard to come by in the outer limits of the Wisconsin Synod. And here's Lauren Steele and his wife Charlene, and I'm really young compared to him. He spent most of the time talking with my granddad about how he had just become a Christian. He was trying to figure out what to do with his life. After that, I really didn't think anything more about it until I was a senior in college. And Lauren Steele was the first married student allowed to come to our pastor training college. It was in Watertown, Wisconsin at the time, the old Northwestern. And there was Lauren Steele, a freshman. He needed help with his Greek. So he'd come to the office where I was his RA, and I did my best to help him. A few years later, he welcomes me to the Minnesota District of the Twin Cities, helped install me for my work here, and life goes on as the Lord would have it be. And you just couldn't stop the man from preaching the gospel and going every place. He drove mission boards nuts because he didn't want to do paperwork. He was too busy talking to people about Jesus. I said something to John Ladner, if you remember, the professor from West Lutheran High School. He's preached for us a few times here, about some reports that I ran across from Lauren Steele. And John Ladner says, you know how Lauren did those reports? No, I actually wrote them for him. Oh, really? Yeah, I just asked him questions through all his objections, and then I wrote it down, and that's how he had some written reports. This is just the way the man was. And I'd go to the mission board, and I was on the mission board at the time, and we want a 5-year plan from Lauren Steele. And I'd just laugh at him. He doesn't know where he's going to be in 5 minutes. And then I'd tell him, Lauren, they need reports. Curtis, you know I hate reports. Yeah, but you're sending all this stuff out for Friends of China. That was when it was first starting. Why don't you just put us on your mailing list? That would work? Yeah, that's a report. And when you go to China, just tell the chairman that you're gone so when people ask him, he can say, yeah, Lauren's in China. I know all about it. There was this interplay. This is sometimes what it means to be on fire for the Lord. You're doing things and saying things to get Christ across, even in ways that church people don't like. Wasn't that the case with John the Baptist? He's out there on the other side of the Jordan River, and he's rough-hewn, wearing these camel hair and eating locusts and wild honey, and he's strange. He's weird. He was the son of old Zechariah and Elizabeth that Lord said, you're going to have a son. Zechariah says, how will that be? In doubt, he can't talk until John is born, and his name is John. Remember all that? Apparently they died when John was still kind of young, maybe raised as an orphan child, or maybe just old enough to go out and disappear in the desert for a while until he starts preaching. And everybody goes out to John because it's been 400 years of silence since the last prophet. And John the Baptist is out there by the Jordan River in the wilderness, and one day he sees in the crowd, he says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And last week we heard how Jesus stood in that water and John says, I need to be baptized by you and you want to be baptized by me. And Jesus says, let it be so now to fulfill all righteousness. We have to do this to fulfill the will of God. Jesus submitted to baptism that began his ministry about 30 years old, as Luke reports. And that ministry that for 3 years would take him against the religious officials of the time, of their work righteousness, of their self-religion, as it had departed from the Holy Scriptures, until Jesus finally gave up his life on the cross for us all as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. A few days later, it happened again, and that's where our text picks up, that John sees Jesus coming. He's standing there. He has two of his disciples with him. John saw Jesus passing by. He says it again. Look, look at him, the Lamb of God. Can you say that? Try it. Look, the Lamb of God. Together. Look, the Lamb of God. That's the message. Pastor, I don't know what to say when I have to, you know. Look, the Lamb of God. I have to use my fingers. But 5 words. Or the Apostles' Creed. The Lord says, open your mouth and I will fill it. That's what the Lord did for John. He doesn't have any great learning. He never went to a seminary. He probably only spent a certain amount of time in the synagogues as a child. I mean, his father was a priest, so he must have picked up some there. But the Holy Spirit showed him what to say, and that's the Lord's promise too. Don't ever say, Pastor, I wish you were there, because there's a reason I'm not. There's times I just say too much. You ever notice that of sermons, you know? There are simple ways to say things. And for that reason, God puts you there with your friends, relatives, associates, and neighbors, so that you will say it in the words that God gives you at the time. Look, the Lamb of God, to point them to Christ. It doesn't get any better than that. That's what John did, and when Jesus turned around, he saw them following. He asked them, what are you looking for? This is basically the question of the ages for people who are walking around in darkness. This darkness of sin and unbelief. And if you've maybe had some shadowy time in your past when you weren't sure that your sins were forgiven, maybe you can relate to this. The terrors of conscience that kept me awake at night as a child, I remember. That's a blessing. Because if you can remember what that felt like before you started to hear this precious good news of Jesus, you have a wonderful blessing to help people that are still struggling in darkness and need to hear you say, "Look, the Lamb of God. He takes away the sin of the world." Sometimes that means listening to people that maybe you don't really care to listen to. Yesterday, driving along, one of the local rock stations was a song with a male and a female voice. He was describing how 2,000 years of history in a paraphrase of a book should not take away people's right to be married. What do you suppose that was about? They want homosexual religion. And they want to cast this as a matter of justice. And many churches are willing to pick up on this and make it sound that way. It's not a paraphrase when God contemns homosexuality and greed and materialism and every other self-righteous sin that you and I can come up with. It's not a paraphrase when God calls us all to repentance, when God tells us he does not discriminate. And so the male voice is singing that, and the female voice comes on, and basically about her girlfriend. I don't need to give you all the words. You can fill in the blanks. The whole refrain for both of them was the same. I can't help it. Listen to that. It's true. Same problem I have. I can't help it. I can't help myself. In Romans chapter 7, the one we call Saint Paul, the Apostle Paul, is talking about the struggle of being a believer as a Christian, and in the same heart, he's got this old sinful nature that wars against God. They're in conflict with each other. He says the old spirit against the new spirit, and he says in the old King James, "The good that I would, I do not, and the evil that I would not, that I do. Who will deliver me from this body of death, O wretched man that I am?" And the chapter ends, Romans 7, "Thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." There really is no room in God's way of doing things for self-righteous Pharisees, whether they lived at Jesus' time or our time. He's going to call them to repentance, as John did, as Jesus did. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. But when we confess our sins and plead guilty of all sins, in love, we can preach as dying men and women to dying men and women and speak the truth in love, in words that God gives us, to be honest about both sides of it. That sin is condemned, but it was condemned on Christ. There is sin there, but he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, carries it away. And when the disciples of John heard him say that, followed Jesus, and Jesus then turns around and says, "What are you looking for? Rabbi, where are you staying? Come and you will see." Can you say that? "Come and you will see." Or shorten it. "Come and see." You don't have to have all the answers. I don't have all the answers. Sometimes as I look back on times when I was trying to give all the answers, I wished I had just said, "Come and see." That's what people need to hear. They need to see you coming from worship with that joy and gladness that only God can give. Not pasted on smiles, no fake there. But this reality of peace and joy in your heart because your sins are all forgiven, because God has done this for you, because God loved you from all eternity. And when you have that, they'll ask questions. And in Peter's words, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. And sometimes you just can't do better than saying, come and see, and realize those are Jesus' words. It's just repeat after me. We are his disciples following him. Come and see, says the Messiah, as we follow him. Well, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard John and followed Jesus. One of those disciples is named. That's what it said. Andrew, he's Simon Peter's brother. He's one of the two who heard John and followed Jesus. Who's the other one? Who's the disciple that the Holy Spirit inspired to write this gospel who never mentions himself by name? John. John the evangelist is apparently here. This is eyewitness account, obviously. He saw and heard everything going on here. The details are too rich and too wonderful for someone to just report second or third hand. And so then John, in reporting first hand, he'll only refer to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. In the Gospel of John, the name John refers to John the Baptist. But he's there, John the evangelist, the writer, and he's with Andrew. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and told him, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. And so he brought Jesus, and Jesus looked at him, changed his name, right? You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas, which means Peter, basically the same thing, a little stone, a little pebble. And the next day, Jesus then wants to leave for Galilee because he knows that his mission is to go to the greater Galilee, and he's ready to leave. So he found Philip and said to him, follow me. So what's happening here is they are basically repeating after Jesus, come and see. And then Jesus is saying, follow me. Or saying that specifically for the first time here to Philip. And it happens again and again. You're going to watch in the Gospels where these disciples who follow Jesus have not yet been designated as apostles. So they will go back to their fishing. And later on, Jesus will then be on the shores of the Sea of Galilee and call them specifically to be his apostles, the close-knit 12 that would follow him. But at this point, he's calling them just to believe and hear the word. So the next day, Jesus wanted to leave for Galilee. He found Philip, said, follow me. Philip is from the same hometown as Andrew and Peter, and now Philip has work to do. You see what's happening? I want you to notice, too, here that even though they've been believers all their life in the coming Messiah, they have friends and family who still are not focused on him. You may have loved ones that you know were baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as children, but maybe have wandered far from the faith or just don't have that peace in their heart of being close to Jesus and having him say to you day by day, follow me. And so you look at these disciples and how they're going about this work. They're going and giving the same invitation, and it's the Messiah inviting them through the disciples. So Philip, as soon as he hears that this is the Messiah, he goes to find somebody else from their hometown, Nathanael, and he says, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and so did the prophets. Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth. Nazareth. That's like saying the swamps, the backwaters. This goes back 1,000 years that this region of Galilee was called good for nothing. And this town of Nazareth was like in the back country of the good for nothing, worthless land. And there's actually the specific Greek word that's used here is not something good and beautiful like maybe new vestments that maybe are just beautiful, but you don't have much use for these outside of just church and the symbolism and the lessons we have here. But there is something good in the sense of good and useful, like remembering the symbols or the things that you can do with your hands that actually help people. That's the word that's used here. It's agathos in the Greek. Anything good and useful or worthwhile that comes out of that worthless place, How do you answer a question like that? You got to pray for questions like that. The questions you cannot answer are the greatest open doors. One of the things that they taught us in the training that I received in the months before coming here to ring all those doorbells was that your goal is to keep the door open for the next opportunity. The Holy Spirit does not pour the water of life into your heart with a fire hose. You can't even drink from a garden hose. Maybe when the weather cools and you get the hose out there sometime. As kids, did you do that? You know, I come from a family of seven kids. Somebody puts the hose to the mouth to drink in the summertime. You got to turn the water up high, right? We had a drinking fountain that used to do that to us all the time, right? You go and boom. Well, imagine a fire hose. See, the Holy Spirit knows that it's going to take some time to pour the water of life into your heart. So he just wants these opportunities, and he's going to keep working on it. And when the question comes that you can't answer, you have an open door for next time. And I can tell you that people will find it a great compliment 4 or 5 months later when they've forgotten about the conversation and you come back and say, remember when we were talking about, you know, I finally ran across something about that. Can I share that with you? However you say it in your words, and then you share it. I mean, that's one thing that the question you can't answer helps with. The other thing is right here. Nazareth, any good thing come out of there? What did Philip say? Come and see. You don't have to answer the question. There's so much history there. There's so much culture there. There's just so much misinformation. Sounds like today. Sometimes the best you can do is just say, come and see. And if it doesn't work the first time, say it again. Come and see. Salesmen know that it takes like 9 or 12 times for something that people need that you have to keep on saying to them. Make the offer. The Holy Spirit is in there on all of them. Exactly what Philip said. Come and see. So Jesus then saw Nathanael coming to him, and now he goes to work. Don't you love this? Here's a true Israelite in whom there's no deceit, no guile. He can look right into Nathanael's heart and life and size him up and just say it out. And Nathanael doesn't deny it, but he says, how do you know me? Nathanael knows that he has no righteousness of his own. You can tell from his answers and the way he conducts himself that his concern was his lack of righteousness before God on his own, but the glory of Israel was to promise the Messiah who would be the Lord our righteousness. And so Nathanael's been waiting and watching for the Messiah to come. And now that this man is telling him this strange thing, how do you know me? You know, there's some suspicion there. And then Jesus very simply, before Philip called you, while you were under the fig tree, I saw you. He's using words actually here that don't just mean see on the surface. They're words that are used in places where it means see all the way into your heart and know just what you're all about. I saw you. I saw right through you. I saw right into you. And Nathanael replied, beautiful confession, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus says, oh, you're impressed with that, are you? That I saw you under the fig tree? You're going to see greater things than that. And then he uses this picture that a good Old Testament believer like Nathanael is going to understand real well. The stairway to heaven. I'm not talking about the longest rock song ever written, which my roommate played over and over again sophomore year in high school. And they're climbing the stairway to heaven. Not that. The stairway to heaven was in that vision of that man, Jacob, running for his life from his brother Esau because he just cheated him again. And this time out of his birthright, he's got reason to run, and mom and dad are scared, especially mom Rebecca, because she put her son Jacob up to this. Esau wants to kill him. You go to my brother Laban, and Jacob is running for his life. He puts his head on a rock for a pillow, and as he's sleeping at night, he has this vision of this stairway to heaven, and the angels of God are ascending, going up, and descending, coming down on this stairway to heaven. And Jesus uses the expression here, you are going to see angels going up and coming down on the stairway. In the same Gospel of John, where in John chapter 14, verse 6, he says, I am the way up and down, and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The one odd thing about the translation I read before, the draft translation that maybe jumped out at you, was where then he added, Amen, amen, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God going up and coming down on the Son of Man. Translations, modern translations don't do that. Because we constantly try to make this flow like normal English, I tell you the absolute truth. This you can really count on. Something like that. The fact of the matter is, they didn't talk this way in Jesus' time either. As we research how they talked and how they wrote, nobody said amen before they started saying something. They'd say it like in Jewish worship to close out a prayer maybe. And nobody did it the way John does in his gospel. 25 times in 21 chapters, every time John uses amen, there's two of them together. I believe Jesus actually said this to get people's attention. He actually took a Hebrew word and just used it in his expression, speaking Aramaic, which was a different language. And it's like that in the Greek New Testament. Amen, amen. That's how we're going to translate it. And then we're going to explain it. Amen, amen is what Jesus said. Now they're listening. It's a word that means this is rock solid, absolutely true. You can bank on this for all eternal life. Nathaniel, you are going to see things that are so awesome and wonderful. It's what the Holy Spirit was telling you about all those centuries before when Jacob saw the stairway to heaven. And those angels going up and down, your best friends in heaven, the ones watching over you and doing the Father's will, taking care of you because God created them to take care of the believers. And you'll see Jesus, the way to heaven for you and me. So on this Evangelism Sunday, my dear friends, I ask you, how's your list coming? What list is that, Pastor? Please let me tell you. It's that list that you are keeping of people who need Jesus. If you are new to the Christian faith, your list is going to be really long. If you're fairly long time in the church, your list may be harder to put together. Pray about it. Because we are surrounded with people still in darkness. People that maybe once knew who have forgotten. People who need to hear the story, and they need to hear it from you. As you pray dangerously for those questions that you can't answer, the Lord will put these precious words in your mouth again. Come and see. And Jesus will bring them, and they'll hear him say, follow me. We have found the Messiah. Oh, really? Who found whom? Thank you, Jesus. Amen.